It can be hard, can't it, to give up something we really love. Professional sportsmen and women know something of the difficulty of sacrifice in pursuit of something greater. They give up normal waking hours, normal diets, normal bodies, normal family relationships, all in order to train and train and train and optimise to be the best that they can be. When Australian tennis sensation Ash Barty retired, having won the Australian Open a few years ago, she said this of her reasons for retiring. "I don't have the physical drive, the emotional want, and everything it takes to challenge yourself at the very top level anymore. I am spent. I know how much work it takes to bring the best out of yourself, and I've said it to my team multiple times, I just don't have that in me anymore." Ash Barty knew the sacrifice that it took for her to be an elite tennis player. She knew the sacrifice it took for her to win the Australian Open, and she didn't want to pay it anymore. The glory was not worth it for her anymore. Well, as we meet Abraham in our reading today, he's faced with a similar choice. Is he willing to sacrifice his most treasured possession, not in pursuit of sporting success, because that'd be a pretty obvious no, wouldn't it? But in order to prove his trust and obedience and loyalty to the God who has been delivering for him, even when he hasn't deserved it? Is he willing to seek the glory of God over himself, even if it costs him his own son? That's the conundrum before Abraham as we meet him here in chapter 22 of Genesis. Well, for those who are new or visiting, or if you've forgotten what we've been doing the last month or so, we've been working from Genesis 12 when God first speaks to Abraham and says, "Go to the land I will show you and I will make you a blessing." And we've been moving through that journey that Abraham's gone through, the ups and the downs. And as we've journeyed through these sort of middle chapters of Genesis, as we've seen good stories and bad stories of people trusting in God, we've been challenged, haven't we, to think about our own faith and our own trust in God. But also, more than that, we've been encouraged, I hope, to be amazed at the wonderful thing God has done for us. That when we didn't deserve it, God has shown his grace and mercy to us. We've seen that God's grace and mercy don't come at the expense of his judgment. We saw that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, we have to grapple with the horrendous thing that sin is in order to be more amazed and to wonder at the marvelous thing that God's wonderful grace is. And I wonder if you've been journeying with us for the last little while, if you think back over previous weeks, I wonder if there has been something that's stuck out to you, something that's really struck you, that God has been working on you since you've heard it. And I'd love to hear about that after the service, if that's the case. Of course, last week in chapter 21, we saw the wonderful joy of God making good on his promises. He's promised for a long time to Abraham and Sarah that they would be the father and mother of nations, that through them God would bless the world. And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this promised son, and he finally arrived in chapter 21. I'll just read from the start of it again to refresh your memory. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him, and when his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.' And she added, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" God's marvellous grace has been poured out on Abraham and Sarah as they've birthed this child, Isaac. And the joy is palpable. We saw, didn't we, the contrast of the laughing doubt that we have earlier in Genesis when God says, I'm going to give you a child even though you're old, to now the laughing joy of God making good on his promises. And this joy of God giving them a son in their old age has probably been going on for quite a while by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22. We've seen this, haven't we? That we read the story chapter by chapter and it feels quick and sudden, but there are little hints all through it that actually a fair bit of time goes by where life for Abraham and Sarah and co. is fairly boring and normal like it is for us. And then they have these spectacular moments where God kind of breaks in and does something. They're not too dissimilar from us in a whole bunch of ways. And so as we get to the start of our chapter today, we read, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, we don't know how long that sometime is because it doesn't say, do we? However, I think it's just worth pausing before we get into the nuts and bolts of what's going on in this story. Because if you've grown up attending Sunday school like me, you probably think small boy is what Isaac is at this point. He's just been born, after all, in chapter 21. And so now, you know, Dad Abraham sort of grabbing his young son by the hand, saying, righto, son, off we go. But actually, that doesn't really make sense of what happens in the story, and nor does it make sense of how others have understood the story. So we don't know how old Isaac is at this occasion where Abraham takes him up the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. But according to Jewish tradition, they put him at 37, which is pretty old, isn't it? And they get that because in the next chapter, chapter 23, Sarah's death is, she's said to die at 27. We know Isaac was born at when she was 90, so they go, well, this happened and then Sarah, from the shock of it all, died, and that's what happens in 23, so Isaac must have been 37. I reckon that's probably joining the dots in a way that you can't necessarily join them. But another ancient historian, Josephus, he reckoned 25 years old, and I think certainly Isaac is older than a young child. He's got to be at least a teenager entering into his young adult years. And if you think about what he's asked to do, carry the wood, etc., there's a sense in which he's got some strength to him. And that, of course, makes part of what's happening here Isaac's own willingness to do what God says as well. It's not a father kind of overtaking a child. But we don't know exactly. But I think sometime later is indeed some time later. And so Abraham has enjoyed God's blessing for some time, maybe up to 20 years, perhaps more, since the birth of Isaac. And now he hears from God, and it's not good news that he hears, is it? Verses 1 and 2. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Imagine the horror. He's down to pray. God speaks to him. Go and sacrifice your son. What? What? Now, of course, we know that in the ancient Near East, 4,000 years ago, human sacrifice was a thing that was, you know, not unheard of. So it does hit a bit differently to our modern ears. But this has certainly not been the mode of operation for God and his people up to this point. It must have been shocking for Abraham to hear this from God. And yet, when he hears it, Abraham obeys. Early the next morning, verse 3, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, took two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And so they take this three-day trip, arriving at Mount Moriah. And the interesting thing about Mount Moriah is it's the site of the modern-day Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's the site where Abraham would go and offer this sacrifice to God, the site where in future years the tabernacle would come to rest and eventually Solomon would build the temple where God would meet with his people. So hold on to that thought for a moment. But listen to the interesting thing that Abraham says as they arrive and as they're about to go up to this mountain. Stay here, verse 5, with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham knows what God has said, and yet I think he's trusting that somehow God will deliver him from this tragedy. So they head up the mountain together. Abraham took the wood in verse 6 for the burnt offering. He placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. This is an example of how Isaac needs to be relatively old and strong in order to do these things. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went together. So Isaac seems to know what's supposed to happen when you offer a sacrifice to God. There's supposed to be something there to sacrifice. And so Isaac must have really gotten quite the shock, given as he's on his way up the hill, he thinks, hang on, we're missing a lamb. He must have got quite the shock when he realised, oh, today I'm the lamb. Because he gets up there, they arrange the wood, and Isaac is bound onto the altar. And just as Abraham is about to commit what would have been a great tragedy, the angel of the Lord calls out to him in verse 10, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him," verse 12. "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son." Abraham has passed this test. Like an elite athlete, Abraham was willing to sacrifice it all for the glory of God, to trust and obey him. But thankfully, God doesn't require his son. God instead provides a substitute, a lamb. Abraham looked up, verse 13, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." You can imagine how joyful Abraham must have been to see that ram and to hear that angel. What a relief. What amazing trust by Abraham to be willing to give up everything he held dear in order to trust God and obey him. But it is still kind of a funny story, isn't it? What are we supposed to make of this story of a father and a son and a sacrifice? Well, you see, I think the interesting thing about this story is its location. There were plenty of hills that Abraham could have walked up with his son to sacrifice Isaac on. But he has to go on a journey, God tells him, to this particular hill, the hill that happens one day to be the future site of the temple where many sacrifices would be offered to God in order to pay or in order to symbolise the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And the temple that was to sit on that mountain where Abraham went with Isaac, this was a place where God would meet with his people. When the tabernacle, which is what becomes the temple, is being set up, God says to Moses in Exodus 29, "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory." This mountain, this place, with this temple built on top of it, is where God would meet with his people and where sacrifices would be made. And of course, what we also know is that the temple itself was not the end of God's story. It wasn't the ultimate way that he would dwell with his people, and it wasn't the true way that sacrifices for sin would be offered. For when Jesus came, he described himself as the temple. John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And in Hebrews, we read chapter 8, verse 5, "They, the priests, serve at a sanctuary, that is the temple, that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" The temple, you see, reflected a heavenly reality where ultimately only one sacrifice could be made. And of course, we know that that one sacrifice was Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 9, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining a eternal redemption." You see, Abraham gets asked by God to take his son up the mountain to offer a sacrifice. And I think this is pointing us forward. Because in order for God's promises to Abraham to come to their fruition, a son does need to die. In order for God to make Abraham a blessing to the nations, blood does need to be shed, sins do need to be paid for, sacrifices must be made, but not Isaac, for he was not the perfect priest. Now, Isaac can't pay the price. He can't be the one who dies on that mountain. A different son is needed. The story of Abraham and Isaac going up that what would become the Temple Mount points us, I think, to God offering his one and only son as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, thus enabling true and complete access to God. And of course, Isaac is saved, isn't he? What? By a lamb. A lamb in the thickets. But ultimately, he's not saved by that lamb, is he? He's saved by the Lamb of God, Jesus, who died in our place, so that all of us may live. As John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is a story that points us forward to Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises and blessings. But it's still a story, in Abraham's case, of great obedience and blessing. And because of Abraham's great faith and obedience, God's blessings were repeated to him once more in verses 15 to 18. You can read them there yourself. Essentially, God says, "Because, Abraham, of your obedience, because you've listened to God and done what he said, because you've trusted in him, you will be blessed, and the world will be blessed through you and your offspring." See, again, God's grace comes to Abraham first. He'd never been obedient to God when God first spoke to him in Genesis 12. And as we've tracked his story, he's hardly been the perfect poster boy of perfection, has he? But Abraham, as best he can, like you and me, has continued to try and trust God and then seek to obey him as he hears God's promises given to him. Faith first, then obedience. And it's the same for you and me. As we respond to the God who has offered his son as a sacrifice for us, who has allowed his son to die so that we don't have to, as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, as we respond to that act of grace with faith, "Yes, I believe that," we too must respond with obedience. As James writes in his letter, 1 James 23 to 25, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they had heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. God's grace comes first to us in Christ, and it brings freedom from sin and Satan as he is defeated on the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we hear that good news, as we receive that grace, our choice then is to choose to trust and to obey. Because as we do that, as with Abraham, we will be blessed. And we'll be blessed because when we live as God intended us to live, we live in God's blessing. We enjoy the good gifts God has given us. We flee sin and we live for him, and life goes well. Not without sacrifice, because the most blessed man in the world dies on a cross, but living for God brings true freedom, fullness of life, deep and abiding joy if we trust in him and we do what he says in response to his grace. Of course, all of us struggle with this. We fail sometimes, just as Abraham has done throughout this journey we've been on with him. But our goal should be daily to repent of our sins, to put our faith in God, in what he's done for us in Christ, and to walk in obedience. Because who knows? One day, God may call you to sacrifice it all for him. And that's going to be a lot harder the day it comes if you're not practiced. Let's just think for a moment of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Every day, people who love the Lord, who will meet in heaven, are having to sacrifice their very lives, the lives of their families, for the sake of the gospel. Now, God hasn't asked that of you or me yet, but he might. And what I know is true for you and for me and for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria is what Abraham also knew to be true as he took his son Isaac potentially to die up that hill. The writer of the Hebrews tells us more about what Abraham meant when he said, "You guys wait here, we'll be back." Hebrews 11, he says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead." And 2,000 years later, on a hill just to the north of that hill that Abraham walked up, death was defeated. And in a tomb, again, just a little bit further from there, the dead were raised. Jesus beat death and rose victorious for you, for me, for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, for each and every one of us who put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. God may not be asking us to give our life for him, but what he certainly wants from all of us is our hearts. He wants us to be willing to give it all for Jesus. So let me finish by asking you, what is it that you treasure most? Is it Jesus? Or is it one of the good gifts God has given you? Have you moved those things that are great gifts and blessings up into number one spot over God himself? Is there something you wouldn't be willing to sacrifice for God? I don't say this as someone who's not got things that he would struggle to give up. But God wants us to be willing to put him first in everything. So search your heart, repent, trust his grace, and obey him by trusting him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen.